As we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 4, and we'll read once more, and for the last time at this particular time, the first 13 verses. You remember that this is a very extended passage of the epistle to the Hebrews, really beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, and then in the verses of chapter 4, very intricate and tight reasoning on the part of the Lord's Apostle by the Holy Spirit. But as we've just endeavoured simply to read through those verses as they're set before us, and as I say then for this evening, it's especially the last two verses of that passage, verses 12 and 13 of the fourth chapter. So reading once again in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this particular part of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we turn to again this evening, the great aim of the Lord's Apostle Paul is to exhort those professing Christians to whom he is writing that they press on and progress in the life of faith, in the Christian life, if indeed the Lord has called them into that life through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Some of those people, as we've seen already in the course of our sermons, seem to be in very real danger of drifting away from the things that are in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's no doubt on account of that fact that the Lord's Apostle then, in his exhortation, is very, very strong. And in fact, the terms of his exhortation are very sobering in the extreme. He is warning those people very simply not to do that thing, but to hold on to Jesus Christ the Lord in spite of any hardships or persecutions that might be coming upon them. And of course, to enter into all that is promised in Jesus Christ the Lord when their life in this world is complete. Now, the way that he does that, you remember, is by setting before them an example, a bad example, concerning another group of people who had a great hope and a great promise set out before them, but who through their unbelief and their behavior before the Lord, they never ever entered into that which God had set before them in his word. Those people, of course, were that generation of the children of Israel that God had brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with an eye to bringing them into the land of Canaan, into that land that he had promised to their forefathers to give them. But as I say, and as we've seen, such was their behavior and their unbelief that we're told that God swore in his wrath, saying, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not come into that land of Canaan. They shall not possess that land that I promised to give to them. And in fact, that whole generation, that older generation, perished in the wilderness, and not one of them, two of them at any rate, alone came into that land that God had promised. Now then, those Jews, those Hebrews that Paul was writing to, they knew all about that incident. And so the application of it is absolutely crystal clear to them, and should be to any of us, my friend, if we have any knowledge whatsoever of that incident that Paul is referring to. Old Canaan was really a type, the great type, the picture of heaven, of glory at last, with Jesus Christ the Savior. The way that a person enters into eternal rest, into heaven with Christ the Savior at last, is through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Those people missed that old land of promise, and the way that they missed it was on account of their unbelief. And so it's in relation to that, in the light of that incident of former times, that Paul delivers his exhortation, his applications concerning those people in their example. Verse 10, you remember, of chapter 3. Wherefore, and he's quoting the words of the Lord, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into that land that I have set before them. And then the application of that in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, and he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And what he begins there, he continues, of course, right down to the end of that chapter 3 and on into this chapter 4 that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. Now, let me just remind you how we've endeavored to tackle this chapter, because again, as I've said, very, very tightly reasoned, very, very intricate in very many ways. So we simply picked out what you would call the four dominant themes in the chapter, and they are these, you recall. He speaks about God's rest, of course. He speaks about God's gospel. He speaks about God's Savior. And he speaks about God's word. In verse 1 of the chapter, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And in fact, it's that really that does predominate throughout the rest of that passage. This rest, that which God has set before us, it's that, he says, that we've to consider and we're to fear, lest any of us, he says, fall short of it through unbelief. And then in the next verse, he's speaking about the gospel. It brings us into a knowledge of that rest that is presented before us. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then following on again from that in verse 8, it's really God's Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's speaking about. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. And so he's speaking about the old Joshua, the old Savior, the one through whom the old people were to enter into that old land of Canaan. But he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day, another hope, another promise, another rest, you see. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is our Joshua, our Jesus, our Savior. It is Christ alone who brings us into that eternal rest. And then, as I've said, in verses 12 and 13, it is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is sharper, quicker than any two-edged sword, and so on. Well, we've looked at three of those over the past three sermons. And then this evening, we come then to look at that word concerning the word of the living God, or God and his word. Now, that was very much, in a sense, the theme of much that we looked at this morning in Elijah, but it is a great subject that's ever to be before our eyes. So we'll look at something of the word of God in its general scope. and then something of the Word of God in its particular application as it's used here in this passage and in this context, and then we'll look at something of the Word of God in relation to the one who is the God of that Word. The Word of God in its general scope, the Word of God in its particular application, and then something of the Word of God in relation to God himself. Have a look then at the verses in verse 12. For the Word of God, he says, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, all of that, as you can see, is very, very descriptive. And it's really in that descriptive fashion that we ought to look at it. He's speaking about this Word of God, this Bible that God has given to us, as far as its generality is concerned, in all its operations, in all its workings, as God has given it to us in this world of ours. When he says that it's quick, that means, of course, that it's living. It's a living thing. The Word of God isn't a dead letter. The Word of God is something that is absolutely alive, was alive in those days in which Paul spoke it and was used by the Spirit of God to write it, and is every bit as much alive in these days in which we live, my friends. Speaks about eternal life, speaks about the living Savior and the living God. It itself is the living Word of the living God. It makes alive, it gives life, it sustains life, it brings dead sinners into life in Jesus Christ the Lord, and then it sustains the life of those who are brought to that spiritual life to the glory of God the Savior. When he speaks about it being powerful, then he means that it's active to that very end. We can't raise dead sinners. We can't make blind people to spiritually see or deaf people to spiritually hear. But the Word of God can do that. It's powerful, he says. Greek word is the word that we get our energy from. It's like that. It's full of energy. It's active. It's powerful. The Word of Almighty God. And when he says it's sharper, he means it's penetrating. It's incisive. It's that which enters into the heart and to the soul of man. Piercing, he says, going through even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and so on. An awful lot of people have got themselves awfully tangled up with regards to what all of that means. Is there such a thing as a soul as well as a spirit and the joints and the marrows and so on? My friend, all that it means is that this Word of God pierces to the very innermost being of man, just as a sword pierces right through the whole of a physical being, as a man enters into warfare with another and lays him low with his sword. That's exactly what the Word of God does when it's taken up in the hand of the Spirit of God to slay us before the Lord our God, with whom we have to do. You see, it doesn't say from soul and spirit. It divides asunder the soul from the spirit, or the joints from the marrow. It simply says that it pierces asunder even to the dividing of all things. Whatever is divided by the sword, when it enters in the physical battle, the Word of God, when it enters in the battle of the soul to bring us to Jesus Christ, then it comes and it goes through every part of our being to bring us into submission to the Lord our Savior. So he's speaking about the Word of God in its general scope, its descriptive language, as I've said, concerning the Word of God. And this is what it is objectively. It doesn't matter what people think about the Word of God. This is what the Word of God is objectively, as God himself says it is. And of course, it is what the Word of God is sovereignly, when God the Holy Spirit takes it up in his hand to do that great work in the gospel in bringing men and women to himself. That psalm that we sang, God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. It is the word of God through which the news of our salvation comes. You remember how Paul wrote to those Thessalonians? One of the great statements concerning the gospel. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." You received the word of God, he says, like all the others in Thessalonica received it, into their ears, because it's two very definite words that he uses there. You received it, he says, into the organ of your hearing. But he says that's not the only way you received it. He says you received it not as the word of men, but he says you received it as in truth it is the word of the living God. You received it like a welcome guest into your lives, into your hearts, into your souls, into your minds, that is, as it effectually worketh in you that believe. So he's speaking about the word of God. He's speaking about the scriptures or the Bible, any way you want to put it. And he's speaking about it as it is, objectively. This is what God says about his word, God's own description about his word. And of course, as I say, when God then sovereignly works with that word, then we see exactly that's how it is, my friends. We battle against God in our natures. We war against the Lord our God until Christ comes, and by his Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit, he slays us in all our opposition, glorious slaying, and then he brings us to himself. You may remember when we touched in that verse away months ago in the epistle to the Hebrews, we said that that same word, of course, that slays us and lays us in the dust is the same word, the same sword that lifts us up, almost as you would say, that dubs us into that knighthood of being saints in the realms of Almighty God. Remember how John was slain when he saw the living Saviour on the Isle of Patmos, but that same Saviour, the sight of whom laid him low, his touch on his shoulder raised him up. "Fear not, John," he says, and he raised him up. The word of God does that, my friends. The word of God comes and it slays us in our sin and our opposition. Thank God for that. Because if the word of God doesn't lay us in the dust, nothing of our own imagination will ever do that. It is God by the Spirit through the word to the glory of Christ that does that. And it is God's sovereign workings in his gospel. Now, of course, there are a whole lot of things concerning the word of God that we are to receive and see, if you like, subjectively in our hearts and minds. In other words, we're confronted with that challenge in the gospel to see ourselves in accordance with what God says about us. And there's a very precious statement concerning these scriptures then in that verse that the apostle gives. "For the word of God," he says, "is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's a very, very vital word. It means that it is a judge, a discerner. It is something that judges between two different things. What does it judge between? Well, it judges concerning, if you like, our thoughts of our mind, our intentions, our feelings of our hearts, and God's thoughts and God's feelings. The word of God is a judge. The word of God is like a courtroom. And you see, my friends, when we bring ourselves into the courtroom of God's word, then we discover very, very, very quickly. Now, I'm only speaking here, even as if we're honest enough to read what God's word says. When we do that and come into the courtroom of God's word, where God's word acts as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, we quickly discover that our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and that our ways are not God's ways. That's one of the things that we most quickly discover, if at all we read honestly what God says in his word. And God has given us his word to teach us his way, and especially his way, first and foremost, concerning his salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, we've all got a natural state of heart and mind that is set in concrete almost. We've all got our own thoughts. We've all got our own feelings in our hearts and in our minds concerning how we're going to ever stand before God and be made right with the Lord our God. What the Word of God sets out to do is to break that concrete, is to break the mold in which our mind and our hearts are set by nature and through our first parents and all our behavior. And as I say, it's in that way that the Word of God then is a discerner, is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You listen, my friend. The obligation that you are under is this. It's to bring your thoughts and your feelings and place them in the light of God's word, your thoughts and your feelings concerning the issues of your soul's salvation forevermore, and see how those thoughts and feelings stand discerned and judged in the light of God's word. And you know, nobody better than the Lord's Apostle Paul perhaps knew all of that process, both with regards to the issue of his sin and the issue of his salvation. Paul, as you know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. The cult of self-righteousness, that system that said work as much as you can in keeping the law of God, and if you can work sufficiently to keep the law of God, then God more or less is under obligation to save you. Those were Paul's thoughts, and those were Paul's feelings. And he lived in those thoughts, and he lived in those feelings, keeping the points of the law as precisely as he could. But he never ever entered into the Word of God with regards to the internal thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he tells us, doesn't he, in that famous passage in the Romans, he says, well, I was alive without the law once. Now, I was performing the law in all different ways, but it was still like a dead letter to me until the law of God came and sin revived. Sin suddenly stood up in my life and I died. What happened, my friends? It was this. That the Word of God began to cause Paul to look into not just the actions that he carried out in doing all of those minute details of the law of God and all the ceremonial things and everything else, but as it began to make him look into the thoughts and the intents of his heart, what was really going on in his heart, the law of God has got more to do with those outward observations. And when he began to look into his heart and his thoughts, he saw they were not at all right with the Lord his God. He says, I said, I'd never known what sin was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Never ever thought he was guilty of that, until the law of God opened up all of that prospect to his view. It came and he died. You see, my friends, the law of God is, in a sense, to live by. But it is never given to be saved by. We are to be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then out of thankful hearts for that salvation, we go on rejoicing in the law of God after the inward man. And when it comes to the issue of sin and what sin is and righteousness, your thoughts or my thoughts or Saul of Tarsus' thoughts, all of these things don't matter at all. It's what God thinks and God states. And God states what he thinks in his word concerning our sin. And it's into his word that we go, the discerner, the judge of our thoughts in our mind and the intents in our hearts. That's what he's given it for, to show us sin and to show us the Savior and to show us salvation from that sin. And again, don't we have many natural thoughts and many natural feelings concerning salvation and concerning a Savior? You see, Paul, he had his own ideas about Jesus Christ as being his Lord and his Savior, and the thoughts weren't very complimentary when he was Saul of Tarsus. You get him at one point standing before King Agrippa, And he's recounting to King Agrippa how the Lord dealt with him in his goodness. Now he's trying to reason with King Agrippa concerning the fact of the resurrection of the dead. And he says, Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible with you that God should raise the dead? If God is God, surely then God could raise up his only begotten son. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And my friend, if you read that passage, you can almost see Paul's mind beginning to wind back the way. And it's a lovely example for any of us when we're speaking to unconverted souls. He says, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary. Was Saul of Tarsus looking for Messiah? Of course he was. He was an ardent Jew, and he was looking for the Christ who was promised and who was to come. But he was never looking for a crucified Messiah. Never in his wildest imaginations, in accordance with his own thoughts and the feelings of his own heart, did he ever envisage a Christ who would be crucified on a cross. And on account of that, he took any who were off that way, and he locked them up and put them in chains. And he says to Agrippa, it was in that very purpose that I was proceeding to Damascus one day when a light out of heaven shone upon me and a voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, I thought with myself. He had his own thoughts. He had his own feelings. They were religious thoughts and religious feelings, but they were as far away from God's Savior and God's salvation as you could possibly feel, until those thoughts of his heart, my friend, were brought into the judgment of God's word as Christ himself spoke to him. And that lovely response, wherefore, King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly calling. My friends, you bring your thoughts and your feelings to the bar of God's word, to that which God has given to be the judge of all our thoughts and all our feelings. Come on now, will you do that? You've been thinking maybe for years about what sin is and salvation is, and the Savior is. You've been thinking for years and feeling years, well, I feel this and I feel that. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. You come to God's word and place yourself in the light of that which God says is the discerner of the intents and of the thoughts of our hearts. And when we do that, my friends, then by the grace of God, we come to see salvation and we come to see the Savior. Listen to this lovely word in the second epistle to the Corinthians. It's speaking about the word of God. And says the Lord's apostle there, he says, for the weapons of our warfare, the things that we fight in the Christian life with, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Isn't that a lovely picture that we have there? There are our thoughts and feelings, my friends, standing out like a fort royal against the God with whom we have to do. But he says, when this word of God comes, then it casts down those strongholds of our imagination, and it brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord. I verily thought with myself, and my, haven't we all been at that place, and aren't we still tainted with it, to think with ourselves? But as far as our salvation goes, It's the natural fallen heart of man that has that bent to feel in a certain way and think in a certain way with disregard to the Word of God. But it's not until we come honestly open face before the Word of God to that which is the judge of the thoughts and intents of our heart that we can then be sure that the thoughts and the intents of our heart are right and possible before the Lord our God. So you see the general scope of the Word of God, and that's all I want us to think about tonight or remind ourselves about tonight. That old hymn, you remember how it puts it, "Once from my God I wandered far, and with his holy will made war." That's us, my friends. That's us in our nature. That's us in our thinking. That's us in our feeling. Until this word cast down the strongholds of our thoughts and the vain imaginations of our hearts and brings into captivity, throws open the Fort Royal and brings out and into captivity every thought to the glory and the obedience of Jesus Christ the Savior. So when we think of God's Word, many, many ways to think about it, but just those additional thoughts, if you like, concerning that Word as it's given to us in its general scope in the Scriptures. However, what about the particular application of the words in this particular place here in Hebrews? Let me say this right at the outset. It's a tremendously sobering and solemn particular application. What it is in particular is an application in gospel terms that says this, that God will carry out his threatenings to turn you into hell if you don't believe in Jesus Christ the Son. Now, have you caught that? Have you got the drift of that? It is a fair warning, my friend, that God will carry out his threatenings to turn you into hell if you don't believe in Christ the Savior. Now you see, it's inescapable. Remember the theme, and this is where everything has to be taken in its context. And the theme is this. It's that old people as an example who had that old hope of that old land of promise type of heaven set before them. But on account of their unbelief, they never ever entered into that, and says the apostle in one place. In fact, their carcasses fell in the desert. They perished in the wilderness. Now you see there's a connecting word if you want to read there from verse 11. Let us labor therefore, he says, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For, now don't lose that word, my friends. For, he says, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, what God said to those people, what God pronounced in that old threatening to those old people concerning that old land, God performed. And what God pronounces with regards to losing heaven and spending eternity in hell, God will also perform. Don't lose out, he says, because the Word of God is alive. It's something that applies to you, he says, as surely and more surely as it applied to those people in that day. Tremendous sobering warning, my friends. And you see what you have in a passage like this. You have a declaration to consider and a demonstration to turn your eyes to. You cast your mind back to what it says concerning those people. There was the land of promise stretched out before them. And God says, I'll give you that land. How shall you enter into that land? Believe that I will give it to you. Exercise faith and you shall enter in. But they didn't exercise faith. They despised what God said. And they set aside what God said, and the upshot was this. They perished in the wilderness and never entered into the land of promise that generation. And the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes that whole picture and he says, don't you see that what happened to them will assuredly happen to you with regards to God's rest if you refuse God's word concerning the way into that rest. God declared a certain thing to them, and then God demonstrated that what he declared was something that he would assuredly perform. And that's where that connecting word comes in. For the word of God is quick as living, sharp, powerful, pierces asunder. What God says in his word, God performs. God said that those people would not enter in because of unbelief. And when they wouldn't believe, then they didn't enter in. And my friend, if you can't see the application of that, God says that through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, we enter into heaven at last, and peace in our souls now, and assurance that it is well with us forevermore. But if we don't believe that word, then God performs the threatenings of not believing that word. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And you see the force of the application. And don't you meddle with your soul, my friend, because it's all got to do with eternity spent with Christ or in hell forever and evermore. Doesn't matter what kind of an age we live in. Doesn't matter what kind of theologies and views are going about today. You take God's word and bring yourself into the courtroom of God's word and bring your thoughts and your feelings to the light of God's word. And there is no message more clear than that which is summed up in the Lord's pronouncement of that great commission. Believe and be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. That's Christ's word. Those are the words that came from the loving Savior before he ascended to the right hand of the Father until he comes again. Today, you see, remember what it said, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, he's quoting from one of the Psalms of David. He doesn't say, as the Holy Ghost said, as though it was said once and it's all over. No, no. The word of God is alive, never dies. It goes on and on and on and on. And the Holy Ghost who said those things in that day is still saying those things. And those things are this: believe and be saved, believe not and be damned. So the particular application of what the apostle is saying here, the whole general scope of God's word that is given to us, but that particular sense in which it is used here, it is that word of threatening, my friends, against unbelief. But of course, by inference, and I want to mention this, isn't the promise just as clear as the threatening? In that opening verse of the chapter, let us therefore, he says, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And then in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And then in verse 11, let us therefore labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Of course, God carries out his threatenings, my friends. But God is faithful to his promise. And there is not one person who lays hold on that hope of eternal rest set before them in Jesus Christ the Lord, but who will not come into that rest. God's word in all its general scope works in all the ways that God has decreed. But there is that particular aspect of God's word which all his threatenings are summed up in, which all his promises place before us in the gospel. Now, very finally then, just a few words, not just on the word of God, but the God of the word as he is presented to us. Verse 12 again. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you can see there, now he's not speaking so much about the word of God, but about the God who gave the word. And of course, there's tremendous similarity, is there not, between the word of God and the God who gives that word. Just as the word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so he's speaking now about the God with whom we have to do, before whose eyes, he says, all things are naked and opened unto him. That's our position. No, my friends, if we can see our eyes in that position. You see, when our first parents fell, you remember how they tried to hide themselves from the Lord. Fruitless occupation. And then as the Lord spoke to them and asked them why they were hiding, they said, because we saw that we were naked. Now their eyes were open. They were never closed. They were never blind. But their moral eyes were open. And when they sinned, they knew that they had sinned against the God with whom they had to do. The God that they at least knew this of, that he was a God before whom they had to stand in all their openness and nakedness before him. Nothing to cover them from the eyes of the Lord their God. That's the fact of each and every one of us in our nature and in our behavior. And yet, isn't there a lovely reversal of the whole thing in the gospel? How can I stand before the God before whose eyes everything is open and I stand naked, the God with whom I have to do? Well, there is a covering. Covering. You know, there are many things in the... Well, I suppose all things in the gospel, my friends, must be sweet to our taste if we have the gospel in our souls. But personally, I think a few things more sweet than that fact that we are covered in the gospel in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, it's not simply that our sins are forgiven us, because our sins could be forgiven us and we could come no nearer to God. Because it's not simply the absence of sin that gives us an entrance in before a holy God. It is the presence of righteousness. And God not only forgives us our sins in the gospel, he clothes us with a robe that makes us able to stand before him before whose eyes all things are open and naked. So that we stand in that sense, not naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ his Son. And this God before whom we must stand, before whom we give account, because that's really what he's speaking about when he says there, the God with whom we have to do, the God to whom we have to give account. Again, my friends, how can we square accounts with God? Come on now, you take your... You know, one of the old saints, old William Huntingdon, he spoke about a man never trying to square accounts with Moses. What he meant was this. Never try and bring the law of God and see what you've done and what you haven't done with regards to the law of God and make that as your case as coming before God, because you'll only be shown as a bankrupt. We need something else to square our accounts before God. And what is that? It is Christ, my friends. And it is only what Christ has done. Isn't that epistle to Philemon one of the most precious parables of that fact? That young slave Onesimus who wronged his master, who fled away from him. And then when Paul comes to make the reconciliation between those two men, realizing that Onesimus has done wrong, realizing that Onesimus has sinned against his master, Paul makes the one statement that is necessary for that reconciliation to be effected. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself, he says. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. How can we stand before the God with whom we have to do? the God to whom we have to render our account. The Bible says we all must give account before God. Even in our Christian service, when the Lord's apostle draws this epistle to a conclusion, he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Look, he says, the Lord has appointed his officers within his church. Obey them, because they must give an account, because they watch for your souls. And each and every one of us, my friends, must give account before the God with whom we have to do. How can I give an account before God? Only in Jesus Christ the Savior. The fact that Christ then has taken all of those sins charged to me and has made them to be charged on himself in his own body on the cross. It's a sobering thought, but it's meant to be a sobering thought that we render an account with God. This God with whom we have to do. And as I said, my friends, the great question, the greatest question in the world, how do we stand before God in that eternal day? Perhaps a very sobering word, serious word tonight. Well, you take it. It comes in the order that God has given us his word and we're considering it together. Can I say this? What the old Puritans used to speak about, having your case dealt with in the lower courts so that you never have to be condemned in the Supreme Court in heaven at last. You know, the Word of God gives us a tremendous bit of directive. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, that's a principle. And it means this, bring yourself to the bar of the judgment of God's word while you're here below. And in the light of God's word, which is the discerner, the judge of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, judge yourself. Judge yourself, my friend, if you like, in this petty session here below. And if we judge ourselves now in the light of God's word, and see all the implications concerning our salvation in Christ alone, then we will not be judged. We shall not come into condemnation on that day when God convenes his court in heaven and with regards to all eternity. What's it all about? It's a warning. This precious, precious epistle, all about Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and yet woven in and out this great theme of the superiority of Christ. Remember what John Owen called it, the epistle of warning. And these warnings that come also time and time again. And here's a warning. You're thinking of drifting away from Christ? Do you have Christ as your Savior? Make sure that you have and hold on to Christ as your Savior. He is your hope of eternal rest, that promise, promised unto all the people of God in Christ. Here are some that left aside that hope and that rest in their day and fell in the wilderness. Be not like them, my friends. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us. And the gospel has all got to do with promise, the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And may the Lord give us grace to desire and be assured of that rest forevermore in Christ the Savior. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Stir us up to take it and receive it as he has given it to us.